Well, good morning. I hope you're all enjoying summer, finally deciding to show up. This is a beautiful morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Brad. I pastor a church in Vancouver in Mount Pleasant called the Garden Church. Excited to be here. I think my friend Brad Strelo was here last week, CEO of Back-to-Back Brads, which is just really kind of unique and strange. But excited for this morning. I'm going to be speaking from the Gospel of John chapter 6, on a story that's, I think, probably quite well known. It's a story we're probably very familiar with, but hopefully this morning we can unpack it and get some helpful, maybe even new, deep application from this very well-known story. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 6. I'm going to be reading the story of Jesus walking on water from verse 14 to verse 24. It says this, and it should be on the screen for you as well. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they'd gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Let me pray for us and we'll unpack this together. Lord God, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just thank you that you're a God of love. You are a God of love in your very being. You are a God of love that overflows and pours out onto us. You are a God who shows us how to love and what it means to be a people of love in this world. Lord, may we truly grasp that this morning. May we grasp that maybe in a new way this morning, Lord, what it looks like to be that people in Vancouver, in our spheres of influence, in our world. Lord, teach us by your word. We believe that your Holy Spirit is present with us, that your word is living and active, and that you bring it to life as we read it and study it together. So Lord, may you do that in our midst this morning. We pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. I grew up going every summer, right about this time, every year, to this place with my family. We go to this place in the Okanagan. It's a little town called Naramata. It's right near Penticton. It's like wine country. It's this beautiful place. And I grew up going to this little set of cabins. They called it a resort, but I think that's very generous language. We grew up going to this little set of cabins every year for a week. And I'll never forget the year I was married already by this point. We were still going to these cabins together, my extended family. I'll never forget the year that this resort got paddle boards. They got a set of 3 or 4 paddle boards. Now, who has been paddle boarding before? Like standing paddle board? Yeah, it's an amazing experience. I had never been. So I'll never forget that first year. We go to Naramata. We're there. And then we're like, hey, I got to give these paddle boards a try. And I go out, and if you have gotten to know me at all, you can probably just tell from even my energy already. I like to think that I'm just capable of doing everything. So I remember my wife and I get out there, and she'd been paddleboarding a bunch. She's excited for me to try it. And I get out on the board. I'm like, this is great. Like, I'm killing this. So we're out. I'm standing up. Like, this is wonderful. And it's getting to my head. This is a wonderful experience. I remember it was kind of that moment of feeling like it feels like you're standing on top of the water, right? And you're paddling. And I made some like really irreverent joke to my wife out on the water about like, you know, now I know how Jesus felt and all this stuff. And I'm like, because it feels like you're walking on water. And then sure enough, right as I'm at the peak of my kind of hubris, I'm at the peak of making just remarks I will later regret. Right at that moment, I come like wobble on the board. I go crashing down into the lake. Total embarrassment. My wife can vouch for this. It was probably the greatest moment of joy of her year. She loved it. But it was funny because like my adrenaline high of feeling like Jesus in that moment, I remember that was like the biggest takeaway for me was like, this is very cool. This must have been how Jesus felt walking on water. My adrenaline high was very short-lived. It was momentary, but mercifully, I only had one eyewitness. And she was already married to me, so she couldn't go anywhere anyway. Now, the story of Jesus walking on water had more eyewitnesses, likely 12 eyewitnesses of Jesus' experience walking on water. And this story had maybe the most profound impact on those eyewitnesses' answer to the ultimate question that the Gospel of John is asking at every turn. If you study the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer John wants you to ask at every turn, in every text, at every story, at every moment, wants you to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And what does this story or text or teaching tell me about him? It's the question that defines life for you and for me. Who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he the prophet even? A rabbi, a king, a wise historical figure, a great moral teacher, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? And how we answer this question is the most important fork in the road of our entire lives. This is the epicenter of John's whole gospel. And at this point in the story where we find the disciples, where we find Jesus, at this point in the story, Jesus has just left. In fact, he snuck away from a group of people who were ready to give a definitive answer to that question. They had made up their minds. They were ready to give a definitive answer to the question, who is this Jesus? He had just performed, and this text referenced it, he had just performed the miraculous sign of turning a small picnic lunch miraculously into an abundance of food for thousands of people. He's just performed this miracle, this incredible sign, and the people have seen enough. Their minds are made up. The electorate has spoken. The people have seen enough. Who is Jesus? Well, he's clearly the king that we've been waiting for. He is clearly our king that we've been waiting for. Let's crown him. And Jesus, immediately after that, as the crowds are starting to stir, they're like, let's crown him as our king we've been waiting for. Jesus sneaks away. He's like, not so fast. I'm not sure you have the full answer here. So he sneaks away. And Leslie Newbegin, who's an incredible biblical commentator, says this on this point. He says, there's a multitude ready to answer with the acclamation, he is our king. Jesus has, by his abrupt departure, disowned that ascription. He's like, not so fast. So we have a multitude ready to stamp their definitive answer that Jesus' closest companions, his disciples, still seem to be on the fence about. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus' closest companions, his disciples, are still trying to figure that one out. They're still trying to nail that one down. No pun intended. But they have this fork in the road moment. That was a bad joke. I'm just going to let that go and move on. They have this fork in the road moment, okay? They're eyewitnesses to something that changes the course of their answer forever. Jesus walks on water. No paddleboard. He doesn't need one. Now, some of you in the room this morning have astute Bible knowledge. You've been studiers of the scriptures for a lot of years, and you're sitting there right now, you're going, wait, I feel like there's a part missing from this story. Like, where's the part about Peter? Didn't Peter also walk on the water out toward Jesus? Is this the same story, or did Jesus make a habit of walking on water, and this is just one of the times? This is the same story. This is John's account of this event. Remember, there are 12 eyewitnesses, and it's written about in three of the gospel accounts. It's written about in Matthew, in Mark, and in John. These three men wrote about this story. In Matthew's gospel, he tells the story with the Peter part, where Peter goes out and steps out in faith and walks out toward Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells the story with the Peter part, but John and Mark don't mention it in their accounts. Kind of strange. I have no idea, and scholars don't know, why such a significant aspect of the story is left out for Mark and John. I mean, it seems pretty significant. Peter, it's one thing for Jesus to walk on water, but Peter is just an average dude like you or me, also walking on water in the power of Jesus. It seems like an important detail to just leave out of the story for John and Mark. And scholars, we don't know exactly why that part of this story is left out. My take is honestly probably jealousy. Like, let's be honest, you or I might do the same thing. John's like, you know what? I'm kind of frankly tired of Peter getting all the credit all the time. Like, Peter keeps doing all these things. We're just gonna pass on that part of the story. But the point is, and that has backing because there's some moments of like perceived jealousy in the writing of other parts of the narrative. The point is, Matthew's account is where we find the note about Peter going out on the water to Jesus. Same story, different angle of its telling. Mark's account is very, very similar to the one we just read in John, except that it reveals something extra, something really important and interesting about the disciples at this moment in their journey. And Mark's account reveals why this is such a fork in the road moment for their answer to the question of who is Jesus. Look at what it says in Mark chapter 6, 51 to 52. This is Mark's account of the same story. Then he climbed into the boat with them, that being Jesus, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So remember, this is happening right after the loaves and the fish thing. Jesus has just turned a few loaves and a few fish into an abundant meal for thousands. And it says the disciples had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So it's really interesting because something shifts here for the disciples. Something in this moment shifts dramatically. Between the day before, where they see Jesus do this other amazing sign of glory, feeding all these thousands of people, something between there and here, where they see him walking on water, something profound shifts in the hearts of the disciples. And in Matthew 14, going back to Matthew's account of this story, he says this, quote, "When they," that's Jesus and Peter, remember in Matthew's account, "climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Their hearts had been hardened. They didn't understand about the loaves. They still hadn't understood a day before. But something about this moment, this miracle, now they recognize truly you are the Son of God. Something profound has shifted. And it was this miracle more than any other miracle so far in the life of Jesus that has now convinced his closest followers, his closest disciples, that this is the Son of God that we're walking with. Something about this miracle more than all the others. Why the other ones hadn't convinced them yet, I'm not totally sure. But it says here in this moment, oh, wow, you really are God's Son. And this is so interesting for me that this is the moment, this is the miracle that made it all click for them, this particular experience. And for those of you who are here this morning and you would call yourselves followers of Jesus, I wonder if you remember that moment for yourself, that moment when it clicked for you. When something finally made sense, when you're like, oh, you really are God's Son. For the disciples, as we mentioned, it was none of the previous signs. It wasn't turning water into wine. It wasn't healing the royal official's son. It wasn't healing a paralyzed man. It wasn't feeding thousands of people. But something about here, everything shifts. Who is Jesus? That's the question we have to ask ourselves all throughout the Gospels. Who is Jesus? What does this story reveal to us about Jesus? I want to give one more piece of helpful context, I think, that opens this story up for us just a little bit more. And then we'll get into a few answers to that question. Who is Jesus? That hopefully help us respond today in a similar way to the way the eyewitnesses responded in that moment, which is with awe and worship. But one more helpful piece of context for this story is that John is super clear about mentioning at the beginning of chapter 6, as he sets the stage for these three stories together that are coming in chapter 6, he's super clear about mentioning that this sign Jesus performs right before the feeding of the 5,000 takes place at Passover. It's very important to John that this whole thing is set in the context of it's taking place at Passover. And Passover was a celebration of God's miraculous rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. If you're familiar with the Exodus story in the Old Testament, it's when God's people would celebrate that God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt miraculously, led by Moses, who's really the great emancipator of God's people. He's this figure they celebrate and honor in their past more than anyone else. And by framing this miracle at Passover, John was very intentionally connecting Jesus and Moses. This is something John does a lot. Many of the gospel writers do. It's very common. It's very significant for God's people at this time. He's connecting Jesus and Moses. See, where Moses looked to heaven as God's people wandered hungry in the desert and manna and bread came down in provision to feed his people, Jesus, in the previous story with the loaves and the fish, looks to heaven in prayer and bread miraculously comes down in provision. There's a lot of parallels being portrayed here in John 6. Jesus is intentionally being presented as the new Moses. And it's important because the eyewitnesses, and more importantly, the readers of John's gospel, including us, we're supposed to see this direct connection being made with Moses. People more steeped in the Old Testament, which would have been all of the people reading this text, its original readers, would have very deeply understood this. It would have been very clear on the page. And Jesus is being presented as this fulfillment of a new Moses, but in far greater abundance. And this is really important. This is all going on here from the last story and the disciples, and we were supposed to see this. Now enter Jesus immediately following that bread miracle, making a way across the water for his people. Where there appeared to be no way, Jesus makes a way across the water for his people. The story makes really clear that the storm was treacherous, and we'll talk about this more in a bit. Fear was significant. They thought there was no way. The disciples were convinced there was no way. They were trapped. They were doomed by the water, and Jesus makes a way across. If this sounds familiar, it sounds like Moses again at the Exodus. When they're escaping Egypt and then Pharaoh changes his mind, they come back to get their slaves back. And God's people are literally trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And where there appeared to be no way, through Moses, God makes a way across the water. He parts the Red Sea and his people walk across safely. It's this incredible, miraculous story from their history. Where there appeared to be no way, Moses looked to heaven and a way was made across the water. And it's important because this isn't just a cool callback to continue the Jesus as new Moses thing. This is blowing that paradigm out of the water. Because Jesus is fulfilling in so much greater abundance. See, where Moses, by the power of God, led the people on land across the sea, Jesus doesn't need land. Jesus walks atop the stormy sea. Jesus walks on top and says, I'm so much greater, I fulfill in abundance. Jesus fulfills and surpasses in abundance all the expectations of the prophet like Moses that the people had been holding on to and expecting for hundreds of years. Jesus fulfills and surpasses in abundance. And the cherry on the cake comes when Jesus gets near the boat. And the disciples are terrified because, quite honestly, we all would be too. They're on a stormy lake. They're overwhelmed. They think they're dying. It's stormy. It's dark. It's messy. They can't really see. But you see this dark, mysterious figure walking on top of the water toward your boat. They're terrified. They're basically crying out, who are you? Because we aren't going to let you on our boat. Who are you? And Jesus simply says in response, it is I. It is I. Now again, Moses. When Moses receives his call from God at the burning bush in the book of Exodus, he receives his call to lead this great exodus of God's people. He asks the same question. He's standing at this bush that's on fire, but miraculously not disintegrating. And he asks the same question. He says, who are you? Who is it? Who are you? And God's answer to Moses is famously, I am that I am. Essentially, who is Jesus? It is I. I am. Basically, I am that I am. See, this is all context for this story of what's going on for the disciples, what's going on in this moment. Multitudes want to crown Jesus as their king. Jesus says, no, 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 not so fast, not your kind of king. The disciples want Jesus to be the new Moses. And Jesus says, no, 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 not just Moses. Not just Moses. I am so much more than that. And with this miracle of walking on water, John is making sure that we see that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, who's come to bring the great exodus from bondage and pain into a new life. But unlike Moses, who was a mouthpiece for God, Jesus is God. Unlike Moses, who was just a mouthpiece for God, Jesus is also the other character in this story. Jesus is I am. Jesus is the voice speaking out of the burning bush. Jesus is the one who has power over the waters, who holds authority over the forces of nature. Jesus is the one whose great liberation will be cosmic, will be eternal, will be unstoppable. Jesus is like, I am the new Moses, but I am so much more. The great question is, who is Jesus? And the disciples finally begin to get it. They finally begin to get it. Now, I want to give us a couple points of application from this story this morning. And the first piece of application I want to give, it's profoundly simple. It's an incredibly simple thing to say. But it's simply this: Jesus is so much greater than we think. Jesus is so much greater than we think. Very, very simple, very basic, very important. If you'll humor me, I'd invite you to try to put yourself into this story. You're a disciple, or you're a person in the crowds following Jesus 2,000 years ago in Galilee. Place yourself in that moment, in that story. So the people living in this time would have seen Jesus in flesh and blood, right? Like, they would have seen him physically. They would have seen his hands, his feet, his hair. Was his hair curly? Did he have a beard? I choose to believe yes, because I want to be more like Jesus. They would have known these things. They would have known all these things intricately about this man, Jesus. But specifically, the disciples, who were his closest friends, they had a very close relationship with him, okay? So they would have seen him do very human things. Very human things. I think that maybe sometimes we forget this kind of thing because we just read the big stories presented in the Gospels. But they would have seen Jesus do all the basic normal human things. They would have seen him eating and sleeping. Did Jesus snore? Again, I choose to believe yes, because I want to be more like Jesus. Did Jesus snore? They would have known these things. These are things they knew. They would have seen him walking and talking, how he engaged with people, how he rested and kind of shut off for a bit. They went fishing with him. They would build fires with him. And they would sit around fires with Jesus and grill their fish. And I like to think that sitting around the fire, Jesus was just the best storyteller, right? The best fireside storyteller. Just the most refined, advanced sense of humor. Just incredible. The disciples would have heard Jesus laugh. I would love to hear Jesus laugh, right? I would love to know what that laugh was like. They would have heard him sneeze and cough and burp after a really good meal. Like, Jesus was human. He was human. And they knew this very well. They saw up close and personal every day for 3 years. They would have known deeply the humanity of Jesus. Now, of course, they had plenty of glimpses into his holiness, his lordship. Of course they did. That's the reason why they're following him in the first place. But up to this point, their scope of him has been pretty limited. They saw all these very real, very human things that they could see, but their scope of him has somehow been limited. In other words, they knew he could do miracles. They'd seen it. They'd experienced it. They'd lived it. But something about this miracle, seeing Jesus walk on top of the water toward them, the wind and the waves calming down as soon as he gets in the boat, something about this exceeded all that they'd known was possible for him to do. Something about this exceeded all their understanding of Jesus' capabilities. And the most realistic answer is that they would have understood him to be, maybe for the first time, they would have understood him to be Lord over nature. Lord over nature. And like, I so hope that we haven't gotten so used to this that we don't even care anymore. We don't stand in awe of it anymore. But he's not just Lord over things in the earth. He is Lord over the earth. Not just things in the earth or on the earth, but the earth itself. He can not only turn water into wine, he can actually bend the natural laws of nature to turn a liquid into a solid and walk on top of it. He can change the molecular structure. Now, I'm no scientist, but he can change the molecular structure to make it as though it is land for him and walk on top of it. He's Lord over nature. And consider also, the weather was super stormy, right? The story is very clear about this. The disciples, who I remind you, have been professional fishermen and sailors their whole lives, were utterly terrified by the experience. This is how bad the storm was. We often gloss over this, but these guys have been doing this professionally their whole lives. And they're out on the lake, and they are overwhelmed. The storm is too much. St. Augustine wrote about this story, and he said, "Darkness was increasing, discernment was diminishing, iniquity was growing." Basically, like, they're terrified, and they're absolutely losing their minds. We read that Jesus gets into the boat in this context, this crazy storm. Jesus gets into the boat, and the wind, the storm, stops immediately. The storm responds to the presence of Jesus. The elements of nature recognize him as Lord over all, Lord over creation, Lord of the cosmos. Nature recognizes him as such. They had heard his voice before, speaking them into existence. They knew the voice of Jesus. And not only would his disciples have recognized him as Lord over nature in this moment, but they also would have recognized him and seen him, perhaps for the first time, as Lord over time. See, look at verse 21 in our story. It says, they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately, the boat reached the shore where they were heading. John very purposely puts this word immediately in the text. Immediately after Jesus gets in the boat, they are on the other side of the sea. They've arrived at their destination. So to just kind of help us understand this, like the night before when they'd started out in their boat, Jesus wasn't with them, right? We know that. We know that about the story. Jesus is not with them. He's off praying. And they're on the certain shore of the sea, the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're heading to a city called Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was about 6 miles away from where they were, about 6 miles across. So as we know, it was dark, it was stormy, the weather was rough. It had taken them all night of rowing, and they'd only made it about halfway. Now again, remember, professional fishermen, sailors, they know what they're doing. They had rowed all night and gotten about halfway. And then Jesus shows up in the early dawn hours. He gets in the boat, and immediately they are where they need to be. In the blink of an eye, they're on the other side. See, there were 12 able-bodied men in a boat, and probably switching out rowing, they had only made it halfway, about 3 miles, and it took them all night. And Jesus comes along, and he does in an instant what took them all night. And I'm sure there's some kind of lesson here about how Jesus can do in an instant what it takes us a long, exhausting time to do in our own strength. I'm sure there's a lesson there, but we don't have time to go there. Also true. But if that's what your heart wants to take away today, by all means, please do so. But I think what the disciples are learning here is not only is he Lord over nature, he is Lord over time. And I wonder if for the first time the disciples were able to grasp just how big, how vast, how immense, how great, how in control this Jesus really is. And if we fast forward to today, for you and me, as we follow Jesus in our world, I wonder if we're able to truly grasp his immensity. Like, really? Or are we somehow stuck thinking of him as small? Like that we serve a small God? Have I, not intentionally, but maybe by overexposure or just without thinking, have I limited you, Lord? Have I put you in some kind of box of what I think you can and you cannot do, or at least what you're likely to do and unlikely to do? Have I come to think that you really can do less than you actually can? Do I relate to you on these terms? Do I relate to mine and others' storms on these terms? Do I pray on these terms? It's a common tragedy when our familiarity with the day-to-day of Jesus numbs us to his majestic greatness. Like, sure, he walks with us and he tells us great stories around the fire, but he can walk on water. He has power over nature. He's the Son of God. His voice put the very sea in place. So no wonder it listens to his voice. He put it there. We famously say all the time that time waits for no one. Well, it waits for him. He has power over it. His greatness is so far beyond how we often relate to him or how we often pray to him or talk about him. There's a psalm, Psalm 107. It says this: "For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." Now remember, this is an Old Testament psalm, written hundreds of years before the story in John 6 takes place. But it beat for beat portrays the story perfectly. See, Jesus is before and in and over time. This prophecy comes hundreds of years before, and in this moment, Jesus fulfills it perfectly. He's before and in and over time. Jesus' greatness extends to the depths of the sea, to the farthest galaxy that man has not even discovered yet. Jesus fulfills in abundance the longings of all of time. If Jesus was the I am voice of the burning bush, but now stands before them in the boat, it's like, of course he can walk on water. Of course nature bows down to him. Of course time is of no consequence to him. And for the disciples in that boat, something about seeing Jesus defy the laws of nature and time make it all click for them. It was as if for the first time they really did recognize how much greater he is than their relationship with their circumstances might let on. He is so much greater. And I think that if I could suggest anything for us today, it's that we recognize this as well. That we recognize this as well. That he is so much bigger than we often give him credit for. Because listen, he can and wants to do a whole lot more in your life and through your prayer life than just bless your food at a meal. Like, he can do way more than just, like, when you pray for a good parking spot, hopefully comes through for you. I mean, I hope you all got the parking spot of your dreams this morning. But he can do so much more for you than that. And I'm just concerned that some of us have reduced our prayer life with the God of the universe to incredibly small things. And I'm not saying that we don't ask God for the small things. He cares about the minutiae of the life that he's given you. He does care about those things, so don't hear me wrong on that. But we serve the God of creation, the God who has power over nature. His name is Jesus, and he is Lord of all. He is the Son of God, and my question is, has it clicked for you yet? Has it clicked for you yet? Does your relationship to your circumstances, to your storms, to God in prayer, reflect a true understanding of the greatness of Jesus? Does it reflect a true understanding of the fact that he does and wants to fulfill with abundance all the big, great longings, cares, and fears of your heart? Because here's the final application I'll leave you with today. Here's the second one. Who is Jesus? This big question through the Gospel of John. Well, he's the God who has power over nature and time. His greatness is far beyond how we usually relate to him. but he is also the God who sees you in the storm. This profoundly powerful God over and outside of time sees you in the storm and comes to be with you in the storm. Even though he has created things that are like 13 billion light years away, he also, even now in this moment, has his loving eye on you, on each of you. He has his eye on you, and he is very, very interested in you. He is very concerned for you. He pays attention to you, to the details of your life, to you. And I'm not just speaking in a collective sense, because I think somebody in the room today needs to know that he has his eye on you specifically. He is grieving with you, if you're grieving. And I know that some of us are grieving today. He is rejoicing with you. For those of you who are in a time of rejoicing, he is rejoicing with you. And you need to know, maybe some of you need to remember again, that the God of the universe, of all of this greatness and power, has his eye turned toward you. This is a very necessary parallel, I think, when we talk about him being so big. Because just because he's big does not mean that he's far off. It could be a temptation to think that way. Many people take that temptation to think that way. Well, he's so big, he's got so much going on, he's so out there, he's got so much to control, so many people to keep his eye on, therefore I must be small and insignificant and unimportant as a result. But that's not what this story is teaching us. In fact, if he's teaching us anything, it's quite the opposite of that. Because the disciples not only recognize that he's far greater, but in almost the same breath, they experience him as incredibly close out there on the sea. Because remember the context, right? They're in a storm, struggling, waves, wind, crashing, going crazy, and Jesus wasn't with them originally. He's not on the boat. He's off praying on the land. It's dark out. Add to that the questions and doubts that are swirling in their minds about the miracle that they've just seen Jesus perform, feeding the 5,000. The text is clear. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. It was really hard for them. They're trying to figure it out. So not only are they terrified on the sea about their physical well-being, but they're also wrestling and grappling with what is going on, what is real, what is true, who is Jesus, what are we even doing with our lives, what's going on. And John tells us they didn't understand. The story takes place between the miracle and the explanation. And in the middle here, they're scared and confused and overwhelmed. Leslie Newbegin, again, the biblical commentator, says, more violent than the storm that threatens to drown them are their doubts and perplexities. They're overwhelmed by everything going on in this moment. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus comes along. The God of the universe, the God of the cosmos, walking on water, doesn't even need a boat, and yet he gets into their boat with them to be close to them, to be near to his friends and followers. He tells them not to be afraid because he is there with them. And for some of us, I wonder if the idea of him being closer than we think is like actually the harder thing for us to grasp. Like maybe we can sit here and be like, wow, yeah, I know God is big. And that's not the hard thing. I get that. We get that he's big. Maybe because of our experience or hurt or something in your past, we've come to think of him as big, but also distant, or worse, disinterested. And sometimes, honestly, I forget that too. When life is hard and things are rough, I forget that he's close to me. I don't mean to, it's just I forget sometimes, you know. I forget that I really do have access to him at any time. I can call on him the same way I would call on my wife or my best friend. I can call on the God who has power over nature in the same way, but sometimes I forget. And I wonder what it would do for yours or my life of faith if we remember that he's not some far-off, distant God, but that he is near. And actually, not just is he near, but he is here. He is here among us. He has gotten into our boat. But that's actually what his name means. Jesus called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. He is with us. He is here among us in our boat. He is with you in your home. He is with you in your workplace. He is with you in your classroom. He is with you in your car as you're driving. Yes, even when the slightest inconvenience evokes all of the road rage you can muster, he is with you even then as well. Let that strike fear into your heart in those moments. He is with you as you're figuring out how in the world you're going to pay those bills. He's with you when you're trying to parent your children. He's with you when you get that diagnosis. He's with you when you get that phone call that maybe changes the trajectory of your life. He's with you in your worst moments and in your best, in your grieving and in your celebrating. He is with you all the time. He is closer than we think. And I just wonder sometimes, like, what if we lived like that? What if we lived like that? What if we prayed like that? Because I'm convinced that the way we think about God shapes our faith and shapes the way that we live it out. So if we continuously think that he is small, we will treat him as though he is small. We will pray as if he is small. But if we continually think that he's far off, we will act as if he's far off and aloof. But if we think he is great and wildly capable, powerful over everything, and we lived out our faith in that way, imagine the kinds of prayers that you would start praying. Not just for yourself, not just prayers for yourself, but prayers for your friends, for your people, for your family, for our city, for our world. This God is a God who has power over the storm, but who also sees you in the storm, who has come to get into your boat with you in the storm. The question of who is Jesus? His answer is, it is I. I am that I am. Do not be afraid. Let me pray for us to close. Lord God, we love you, Lord. God, we just thank you again that you are a God of love. But Lord, you are a God of power, of majesty, of greatness. You are an eternal God, and that doesn't just mean you are eternal and you will never fade away, but it also means you were never created. You have always been. You know everything there is to know about the makings of this world, about creation, about time, about what goes on in this place we call home, and all the things that we struggle and wrestle with. You know all of it. You have power over it. You are above and before it all. And yet you are a God of love and nearness who has his eyes on us, who gets into our boat to be with us and give us the presence of that powerful God with us in each of our storms. Lord, may that beautiful duality strike us this morning. May that beautiful duality shape and form our prayers. May it shape how we pray. May we pray for the big and the small things in life with the boldness and confidence and courage, knowing that we are praying to the God who has power over it all, who has power over nature, power over time. And Lord, may we approach our storms and our circumstances, our tough relationships, Lord, with the confidence of knowing that God is with us in the boat. You are with us in the storm. Lord, may you give us both peace and courage. And Lord, may we be a people who praise prayers that reflect the incredible God to whom we pray. Who is Jesus? You are, I am. You are the voice of the burning bush. You are the God walking on water. And you are with us by your Holy Spirit. And we just say thank you, Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen. There's no better way to respond to that truth and reality.